chapter 24. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Acts, and eventually we will get to the end. I promise. This week, Paul faces another trial situation, this time before Felix the governor. And then in chapters 25 and 26, Paul faces King Agrippa. And then he appeals to Caesar and then makes his way to Rome. So we will get there eventually. But as we've mentioned over the past few weeks, there have been many great Christians throughout the centuries who have made similar stands as Paul has made. They've suffered, they've been persecuted, and they've been placed in a situation where they had to take a stand for the truth of the gospel, a stand for the truth of God's word, and we stand on their shoulders. We are here. There are many of them that have paved the way for us to know and hear and believe the gospel. And we would be disserved if we don't mention one of the greatest of them all, who is Martin Luther. On October 31st in 1517, Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses onto the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. You got to do the V with that. The Catholic Church had been promising the forgiveness of sins through certain rituals and personal and the selling of indulgences and all kinds of things that were not through personal repentance and faith in Christ alone. Luther began to study the scriptures and understood that salvation came through grace, through faith alone, without any mixture of works whatsoever. And he began to write on this because he believed that we were saved, we can be saved, not through what we can do, but what Christ has done. Now, eventually, his teachings were addressed by a formal inquiry or trial that was called the Diet, not the Diet of Worms, but the Diet of Worms, something like that. And basically, he stood before these people, and he was asked to recant, retract his teachings, and deny what he believed to be true from the Scripture. And if he did not recant his beliefs, it was likely that he would be imprisoned and even executed because he was standing against the Catholic Church. Now, I'm going to read to you, as he made his defense, I'm going to read to you the last little bit of what he said before this group of people. He said, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from the Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." After this stand, Luther was labeled a heretic and by the Catholic Church, and his writings were banned. However, he was swept away quickly, and he avoided imprisonment. He avoided execution. But that stand that he took today, that he took back then, has blessed us today. We are able to be here. We are able to know the truth in so many ways because of the way that God used Martin Luther. Now, this morning, we're going to take a look at Paul's stand that he took in a trial before the Roman governor. Now, we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning as far as the way I'm going to read the scripture. I'm not going to read the long text and then put you to sleep. We're going to read it bit by bit. So this text, this chapter divides into three sections. Verses 1 through 9 is the accusations that are made against Paul. And then verses 10 through 21 are Paul's defense against the accusations. And then verses 22 through 27 give us the results. So we're just going to read those section by section as we walk through this text. So first, look with me, if you would, at Acts 24, verses 1 through 9. The Word of God says this. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Father, I pray that we would be shaped and formed by your word, that we would be encouraged this morning to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, and that we would be encouraged this morning to open our mouths and declare the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear the truth. So, Father, be with us this morning. Be glorified. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea, the high priest Ananias came with some of the elders from Jerusalem to make their accusations against Paul, and they brought with them this man named Tertullus. This man would have been a lawyer who was trained in rhetoric. He was able to speak well and make arguments, and he was probably trained in Roman law, which is why they upheld him to speak for them. So Luke records for us the speech that he gave before Felix the governor. So the professional orator began by stroking the governor's ego through his flattering words. He speaks about this great peace that they've enjoyed under Felix's leadership. He calls him Most Excellent Felix. And he speaks about his foresight in making reform during his tenure as the governor. So essentially, this guy is doing what all lawyers did at that time. They would butter up the judge, basically, so that they could get a favorable outcome in whatever they're trying to achieve. The truth is that Felix was not a great governor. He was hated by the Jews, and there were many rebellions under his rule, and he was known for his ferocity, in attacking those who would kind of be insurrectionist under his rule. And he was eventually removed from office for being unable to manage a dispute between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea around AD 59. So he butters him up with this flattering speech, but then in verse 5, Tertullus gets to the issue at hand. They were there to bring Paul down. So he starts with three accusations in verse 5. First, he calls Paul a plague. Essentially, he's calling him a troublemaker that can be likened only to a plague or a pestilence. Secondly, they said he stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. Now, this charge would have perked up Felix's attention because as a Roman judge or a Roman governor, he was sworn to uphold the Roman peace at all costs. And then thirdly, Tertullus says he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul certainly was a leader among the Christians, but this lawyer seems to be linking the second and third charges together, suggesting that Christianity was a movement that incited violence and raised up insurrections. He seems to be labeling it almost as a rebellious movement that needs to be stamped out by the Romans. Then in verse 6, they bring up the same old issue that they've been accusing Paul of throughout these chapters. They accuse him of profaning the temple. So the Jews from Asia came, and they saw Paul in Jerusalem earlier with a Gentile from Ephesus, and they wrongly assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple, which is illegal. And so they charged him with this. They had no proof of this because it actually didn't happen, but they were pulling out all the stops, trying to find whatever they could to accuse Paul of, and just throwing everything against the wall and finding out what might stick. So they wrongly accused Paul in the same way, in a similar way that they did Jesus and Stephen. They were both accused of speaking against the temple as well. Now, I pray that none of us in this room will ever be imprisoned or put on trial simply because we love Jesus or we proclaim the gospel. However, we can expect similar treatment from the world in different ways. Jesus expected his followers to be persecuted because they loved him and because they proclaimed the truth about him. He says, they will say all kinds of things about you falsely on my account. And Jesus said, when that happens, we should rejoice and be glad because our reward is great in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me first. So when the world mocks our faith, we should not be surprised. And we also should rejoice because we are bearing the reproach of Christ. We are suffering with him and for him, and he will reward those who are faithful. Now, as we think about Martin Luther, and we think about the Apostle Paul and so many others that had to suffer for the name of Christ, they could have recanted their faith. They could have retracted their statements about Christ and made friends with the world and avoided the trouble and avoided the persecution. They could have softened, and even we could, soften the truth of the gospel to make it more palatable for the world. We could stop talking about sin and stop talking about judgment and stop talking about the exclusivity of Christ and that there's salvation only in his name. We could do all of those things. We could stop calling evil what the Bible calls evil and make friends with the world. But Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Paul could never retract his belief in the gospel because he loved the Lord so much and he wanted to obey the Lord. He experienced the grace of God and he could never get over it, so he continued to proclaim that grace. But also, Paul loved people, and Paul wanted Jews and Gentiles alike to know the truth and be saved from the coming judgment of the Lord. So, Paul makes his defense, beginning in verse 10. Read with me, or look with me. I'll read. You just listen. The Bible says this, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men say themselves, what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial this day." Now, as Paul began his defense, he did the same customary introduction that you would normally do. However, Paul removes all this false flattery that Tertullus had in his little speech. He simply acknowledged that Felix had been in his position for many years. And then he stated that it had only been 12 days since he was in Jerusalem, since he entered into Jerusalem. It was hardly enough time for Paul to stir up a rebellion or an insurrection. Furthermore, Paul did not go to Jerusalem to stir up trouble. He went to worship. And he brought with him the alms, all this collection that he had built up for the Jews in Jerusalem, for the Christians in Jerusalem. He went to worship there, and they did not find him causing trouble. He was not disputing with anyone. He was not stirring up the crowds or anything like that. But then in verse 14, Paul begins to narrow down the real reasons why they are determined to harm Paul. He confesses that according to the way, he worships the God of their fathers. We see Christianity referred to as the way a few times in the book of Acts. So what Paul is saying here is that this is not a mere sect of Judaism. This is not just a different stream of how to do Judaism. This is not like a splintering off into a new denomination as we like to think of things. This is the culmination of everything that has come before. This is the only way to worship the one true God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So there is no other way. It is the only way. Paul says he believes everything laid down in the law and the prophets, and when it's rightly interpreted, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed the scriptures, just like his accusers, but they were blind to its fulfillment in Christ. They just couldn't see it. They were very much like Paul was before he met the Lord Jesus and saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and was radically converted to Christ. Now, what had his opponents really upset all throughout these chapters is that Paul proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And Jesus raised from the dead is the first fruits of the coming resurrection. Paul states this explicitly in verse 21, but in verse 15, Paul simply states his belief that there is a coming resurrection for both the just and the unjust. Listen, we were created for eternity. We were created for eternity. Our lives on this planet seem so long and dreadful at times, but it's a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Somebody showed me a picture this week of former President Jimmy Carter. He turned 100 years old recently. I think he was the president when I was born, I'm pretty sure. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to politics back then when I was a baby, and I didn't vote for him. But he's 100 years old, and in his picture, he's close to, I mean. But even a 100-year life is just a vapor. And those of us, all of us who have some age on us, we're getting older, and we realize, man, this is happening quick. I also received a text this morning from a pastor friend of mine in our network, the Pillar Network. There's a young man named Thomas Broom. He is a church plant, or was a church planter in South Carolina. Young man has been married less than a year, hasn't even been married long enough to have children. He was running a 5K yesterday and died. Thomas Broom, pray for his wife. Pray for his church. Life is fragile. We are like the grass of the field. which is here today and gone tomorrow. But we were created for eternity. And there are only two eternal destinies for every person who has ever lived on this planet. Jesus said that everyone who believes in him shall receive eternal life. In John 6:40, he said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If your faith is in Jesus and you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and God has made you alive together with Christ by his Spirit, then in the end you will be raised up with a new glorified body without the presence or stain of sin. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. We will worship and serve the King of Kings for all eternity. There will be perfect harmony between God and man and between each other. We will actually walk in holiness and righteousness. So the just that Paul is talking about here that will be raised are those who have been made righteous, not by our own works, not by our own rituals or our own religiousness, but by the very grace of God. And we will rest in the grace of God for all eternity. But the resurrection won't be only for the just. There will also be a resurrection of the unjust. These are the multitude of people who have not believed upon the name of Christ, who have not been born again, people who are still in their sins. Their sins have not been forgiven, and the wrath of God abides on them. They have not followed the way, the only way. They have chosen any other way but the single way. The unjust will be raised to stand before a holy God for judgment. God is holy, and our sin cannot coexist with his perfect holiness. His holiness demands that he must punish sin. We can think of it this way. If there was a judge, a human judge, down at the courthouse, wherever the courthouse is, Palm Beach County, and he lets everyone off without any sort of punishment. No one gets probation, no one gets community service, no jail time, no prison time, no one goes to suffer in any way. He just loves everyone, he wants everyone to be happy, so all these people are coming before him, and he strikes the gavel every time and says, "Not guilty, let him go." And as a result of that, there are thieves and murderers and all sorts of evil people who have done evil things that are just roaming free without any consequence whatsoever. Would we call that judge a good judge, a just judge? We would call him a crooked judge, a corrupt judge who does not uphold righteousness. He lets criminals off the hook. Now, sin against God is infinitely worse than breaking whatever laws there are in Palm Beach County. The offense is so much greater because God is so much greater. R.C. Sproul says, "Sin is cosmic treason." It's one of the greatest quotes of all time. Sin is cosmic treason against the Creator God of the universe. I heard an illustration some years back that I think might help us understand how great our offense is against God, and also how worthy we all are of his judgment. If you came to my house, you would see my 2007 Chevy pickup truck parked on the side. It barely moves. The tires need air. Sometimes it cranks, sometimes it doesn't. It both burns and leaks oil. The gas gauge doesn't work. You have to guess on that. The radio works sometimes and sometimes it doesn't. You'll be riding down the road and all of a sudden the radio will come on and scare you. It's an old beat up pickup truck. I probably couldn't even sell it. I would probably have to pay somebody to take it. Now, if you came to my house and you saw my pickup truck and you took out your key and put a scratch, you keyed my car, scratched it with the key, I wouldn't even bat an eyelash. I would probably laugh. Like, it would not offend me very much. The offense is not great because my truck is a clunker. It's already got scratches all over it. It would just blend in with everything else. Now, let's contrast that with another car. A couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, something like that, I was sitting at a red light. We were coming back from, I think, visiting family, and we're sitting at a red light, and I look over, and guess who's next to us in the next car over? Michael Jordan, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And I almost rolled down my window and said, "Hey, GOAT," and Emily wouldn't let me. But I did what any normal human being would do in that moment. I took out my phone and stealthily took a picture of him so that I could have it forever. And I got home and I was like, you know, that was a really cool car that he was in. I wonder why. I've never seen a car like that. What kind of car is that? So I had the picture and I looked it up. It's a car called a Bentley Bacalar or something like that. So I looked it up. There's only 12 of these cars that were made. It has a 6-liter engine. That's a W12. You guys ever heard of a V6 or V8? It's a W12, which means it has four banks, right? You're shaking your head like, you know, I don't know these things. Like, I'm like a V8 350, you know, that's what I know of. But incredible car. Guess how much it's worth? $1.9 million for a car. Okay, this is Michael Jordan. Now, what if at that red light, I put my old rusty minivan in park and got out with my key and said, "Hey, Michael," and scratched it? Would it be the same situation? No, look, you don't offend Michael Jordan. Like, he will dunk all over you. Like, you know. So he would probably call the cops and he would have me arrested. It would be a great charge to do damage to something that's worth nearly $2 million. The offense is so much greater because the value of the car is so much greater than my old beat-up pickup truck. When we sin against God, we think sometimes it's just not that big a deal. The world thinks it's not that big a deal. It's a little scratch. But the thing is, we are sinning against the all-powerful, holy Creator God of the universe, the one who is so powerful that he speaks into the nothingness and everything that exists bursts into existence. Our sin is against him. He is greater and more glorious and more holy than we could ever understand, and our sin is significantly worse than we could ever imagine. So for everyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and does not have their sins forgiven, they will face the judgment of God. And it will be entirely fair and right and good and just. The Bible says that the wrath of God will be poured out on everyone who has rejected the only way of salvation through Christ alone. And that won't be a momentary punishment that's quickly over. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Jesus calls that place a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He calls it outer darkness, a place of unquenchable fire. It's called hell. The end of the book says their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. It's a place where people will only know God's wrath for all eternity. Now, Paul says at the end of this section in verse 21 that he's on trial because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Paul proclaimed the gospel that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. The word gospel means good news. I just told you some bad news, and I want you to understand that it's very bad news. But let me tell you some good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the eternal Son of God, came down to earth and became one of us, clothed himself with human flesh, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, never sinning. He's the only one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And in his early 30s, an old rugged cross became for him an altar of sacrifice. The judgment of God was poured out on him. The judgment that we deserve because of our great sin against a great God was poured out on the Son. Jesus took God's wrath against our sin upon himself, and he paid for it in full. So everyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, that he died for our sins and was raised on the third day, everyone who believes receives the full and free pardon for sin that can never be taken away. And all of us who believe and have been born again and know the Lord Jesus Christ, we await a glorious resurrection where we will be raised not to everlasting contempt, but we will be raised to everlasting life. And we will be with him forever, wherever he is. That's good news. Christians, cling to it. Cling to it, no matter what may happen. Now let's look at verses 22 through 27, the results. 22 through 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix, we are told here, had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Perhaps this knowledge came from his wife Drusilla, because she was Jewish. Maybe she informed him about this, or maybe just because this movement was sweeping across the world, he had learned about Christianity and about Christ and about the gospel that Paul proclaimed. But he knew enough to know that Paul was innocent of these charges. He knew that what they were saying about him was false. But what we see here is that Felix was indecisive. He should have let Paul go. And if he had this knowledge of the way, he should have embraced the gospel himself and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved from his sin. But instead, he delays. He puts off the decision. He puts them off. He says, "We'll wait for the tribune to come." And then he keeps Paul incarcerated for 2 years. He gives him certain freedoms. He was able to have friends and to visit and attend to his needs and everything. But Felix keeps Paul, and then Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Luke tells us that this alarmed him. You know what I think? I think that he was afraid as he heard Paul speak about these things because he was convicted of his sin. And he knew that this gospel is true. And he knew that he should embrace the good news. He should believe upon Jesus. And that's why he sent Paul away quickly. I'll summon you later. Just get out of here for now. You ever witness to someone and share the gospel with someone and they just can't get a wait to get away from you? They get so uneasy. And they get away from you so that they can forget the truth of the gospel. And the evil one snatches away the word that was implanted in them. I think this is what's happening. But then he seems to have a genuine interest in the gospel. He kept sending for Paul later on during these 2 years. And Paul kept reasoning with him about all these things. So he's continuing to learn. Imagine for 2 years being able to call the Apostle Paul at any time. Say, tell me about Christianity. Tell me about what you saw on the Damascus Road. Tell me about what happened on all these missionary travels and all these miracles and all this stuff. Like, he had Paul just at his own, you know, bidding to come to him whenever, to hearing the gospel, hearing Paul's witness over and over and over again. So it appears he may have been very close to believing, but he never did, at least from what we are told here. But Luke does tell us that he was hoping that he would get some money from Paul. He was hoping that he would get some sort of bribe from Paul. Paul was in there for 2 years, and then eventually Felix was replaced by Festus, and he could have released him. But Felix chose to do the Jews a favor, kept him in prison. So Felix is a cautionary tale. Perhaps he was close to salvation. He certainly was right on the cusp of believing, it seems. You know, he had Paul there with him all that time. He was clearly convicted of his sin. He knew that this coming judgment was a reality. He knew that he was guilty before God, but he never believed. He never took that step of faith, perhaps simply because he wanted money. Perhaps greed prevented him. Or perhaps power. He just wanted to keep his grip on power and all the perks that come along with the power that he had. Whatever the case, he rejected the only way of salvation. And Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And it seems like what Luke's telling us here is that money and perhaps power and the authority that comes with it is what Felix exchanged for his soul. Now, that may seem like a reasonable choice for a man who has power and is living on this earth, but again, this life is nothing but a vapor. That's a foolish decision. Listen, this morning, if you're here and you've not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, please don't make the same mistake as Felix. If you have questions, then let's get those questions answered so that you can believe upon his name and be saved. We have been given this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be grateful for people like Paul who took a stand so that we could have the truth of God's word. We should be thankful for people like Martin Luther who said, here I stand, I can do no other. And he held firm to the truths of the gospel that he had learned from the scriptures. And we too must stand firm in the truth that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your kindness to make the gospel known. Father, as we think about the coming judgment, it's just terrible. And we just think about all the people that we know who don't know you. And we hurt for their souls. But Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to proclaim the gospel, and that people, our family members, our friends, and our neighbors, our co-workers, Father, that they might know the truth and repent and believe and be saved. Father, we pray that you would bring salvation. Father, we love you. We thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.